All right, so last week when we talked about justified by faith, and it was apart from works, as verse 28 there would say. And the law was something that the Jews really kind of clutched onto, right? It was one of those things that they lived under the law and they really clutched onto it. And if we could only, you know, uphold the law, then we would be okay with the Lord. And we know the results of that. We know that God, it takes Jesus to live up to the law, right? It's that simple. But in the same token, they also, one of their crutches, you know, was Abraham himself, was a crutch, you know, because we are the children of Abraham, therefore that somehow gives them certain rights and privileges. At least that's what the Jewish folks, would think there. And so Abraham, or I'm sorry, Paul would take that, and he would spend chapter 4 here really revealing to those Abraham. And he would discuss Abraham and how he came to know the Lord in a sense. So let's go through. We'll read through quickly chapter 4 here of Romans. And it says, "What then? Shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessing of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith is accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made with no effect, because the law also brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he beloved, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was written for his sake, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also to us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. A lot in that chapter, but mainly, how are we justified? You know, how are we justified before the Lord? Because as we know, it's nothing new that I'm going to say, but we are all sinners, right? We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of our Lord. And so when the Jews envisioned Abraham here, they envisioned him as their father of the faith. And I think Paul could relate to this because he was one of those Jews. He was one that lifted Abraham up as the father of his faith. And he certainly could position himself well in their shoes. But the reality was that they were only receiving a partial truth here. In a sense, we could say their glass was only half full, right? And so Paul was trying to reveal here how actually a Jew or a Gentile would be saved. And of course, that is through believing in the Lord. So let's go back to Genesis. It's a great place to start, right? God thought so, as he would tell Moses. But chapter 14. At the very end of chapter 14, we see a conversation here with the king of between the king of Sodom and Abraham himself. And he says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram," soon to be Abraham, "give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich." And so, as we see here, there was certain steps, I think, that he was taking toward or into the righteousness of God here. And the first thing that we see is this lifting of hands, which is a surrendering to the Lord. Abraham was surrendering his life, his being to the Lord. And the next step beyond that he would acknowledge he was the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he was saying, look at my God is superior to any other gods in this universe. And so he was recognizing that who possessed the earth, who had control in a sense, who was sovereign, right? And thirdly, we would see that Abraham knew that God was sufficient. He didn't need the worldly kings to provide for his needs or provide for his wants. He didn't want man to boast about his conversion or any other man's conversion. I always get kind of saddened by how many ministries promote how successful they are in numbers. You know, so often do we hear so many people have come to Christ this year, or we've had thousands of seeds planted and this many come to Christ. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't celebrate lives that come to Christ, but it shouldn't be the only thing that's important to our success. Planting is just as successful as harvesting. Because before a plant grows, a seed has to be planted, and somebody has to do it. Before a plant grows, one has to water the seed, right? So it's not necessarily, success isn't evaluated in human terms. God has His own measure of success. But He was saying, look, God is sufficient. I don't need anything else. I don't need stuff from the hand of man, but God is sufficient. And though Abraham here was stepping towards the righteousness of the Lord, God certainly understood that there was going to be challenges involved. You know, as we step closer to the Lord, there's challenges for us. He understands things about us that could prevent us from even getting too close to the Lord. He understands all those things. And in so chapter 15 here, he would open up and he said, and after these things, after the things in which we just talked about, the Lord came to Abram in the vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. Don't be afraid. You know, one of the things that we have a battle with is our flesh. I think there's a battle between flesh and faith. And one of the struggles that we have is fear. We have we fear not just what's coming at us currently, but we fear on things that haven't even taken place yet. But God was trying to reassure Abram that, hey, Abram, I'm in control here. I'm in control. Think about some of the other places in which God enacted a similar phrase. I think of Joshua, when in the first chapter of Joshua, when God was handing the reins over to him from Moses. Moses had died. And a few times he said, be brave and courageous, right? Be courageous. Right? Don't fear. I mean, he said that because Joshua was in a state where he could fear. I think of what Moses said to the people, you know, as they were fearing the Egyptians and what man could do to them. And he said, do not fear. And I think of Isaiah as he was speaking to Israel and he was telling them, don't fear the Amorites. God's got this. And of course, we just looked at chapter 6 of Judges, where Gideon was fearful of the Amalekites and the Midianites, right? And God expressed his concern there. But fear can be very paralyzing. It can stifle us. Not only can it stifle us from making a decision for Christ, accepting him as our Savior, because, gee, we don't want to lose all the junk that we're... That always kills me, you know. People are always so fearful to come to Christ because they think they're going to lose everything. And once they come to Christ, and they truly do lose some of the things, they're so glad that they've lost them. Right? But it can be so paralyzing to our faith as we walk in faith with God. Fear can be very paralyzing to us. We imagine things that aren't there, that aren't going to be there, but God says, let me handle it. Let me handle it. Secondly, what we see is circumstances, right? Circumstances always, we look at our circumstances and say, how can God ever work this out? Right? It's impossible. We go A, B, C, D, and it's impossible. God can't do this. We can't see an end in the darkness. Because look what Abraham says in verse 2. But Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. He looked at his circumstances and he said, how could this ever be, Lord? How could you keep your promise, your covenant with me? Because he was looking at his circumstances. And sometimes man often will justify his lack of trust in the Lord just on his circumstances. He'll look at his circumstances and that'll determine how much he should trust the Lord. And then it says, behold, the word of the Lord come to him. This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, and he looked now toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So, you know, God would take and challenge Abraham, wouldn't he? He would take him outside and he would look up at the stars. He says, go ahead, Abraham. I want you to count the stars. I know right now, as you know, Jonathan is very enamored by the stars, by the planets, all that stuff, right? To look up and see that. He said, look outside. Look outside your circumstances, Abram. Look up into the heavens and see what I have made. And he brought him outside and they looked up. And Isaiah 40:12 says it well. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and metered out the heavens in his span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done it? It's immeasurable, isn't it? But we know God can, in the span of his hand. He put the heavens there. And so, God redirects his attention from his circumstances to the work of his hand, to his creation. And he says, Abraham, look at the vastness of what I've done in the past. Look what I did first. I plucked these stars in the sky. I placed creation in orbit. And he forced Abraham to examine himself, to take a self-examination. He challenged Abram. He said, Abram, look up and count them. And I think this did two things. It showed and it revealed to Abraham his inabilities, because there was no way that he could count them. But the one thing it did do, it solidified who God was to him. The creator of all the universe. And Abraham now had a different perspective of his life. He thought, if he can do all that, he certainly can help me and my descendants. Right? So next we see that he believed in the Lord. Right? He trusted in the Lord. And the flesh will, you know, the flesh will always battle with this. We'll always battle that we can achieve more or the same as God can achieve through us. But it says there, and he believed in the Lord. And he believed in the Lord. He trusted in him. He trusted in him with his life. Abraham got to a place where he looked up at the stars and he said, woe is me, and wow is you, Lord. Have you ever stood under the sky and you looked up there and you just went, wow. Wow, Lord. You're amazing. We seem so small, don't we? Comparatively. Why don't we trust Him? You know, we trust Him to keep them stars right there where they are. But we can't trust Him for the little things. Them stars weigh a lot more than the things we're worried about. But He holds them stars there. He holds those planets there. We believe that He will. We believe that He's created certain principles in physics to hold them there. And we believe in that. But when God says, take a step, when God says, trust me in this small little area of our lives, we stumble sometimes. Yet if we really went outside like Abraham did, and we looked up, we might say as well, woe is me, and wow is him. And when we believe, when we trust in the Lord, there is a response to God that cannot be controlled. Because it's part of Him. He is just, you know, last night when we were listening to Alice, some of the testimonies, one of the things that was said was that she was a giving person. And we could relate too, because some of the kids would always, so one of the testimonies was, Grandma, I went over to Grandma's. Every time I went over to Grandma's, I got her earrings. Because I would say to her, I love your earrings. And she would say, here they are. Right? And we could relate too, because, you know, one time she came in, she had some yo-yos and stuff, and she gave to the kids, and kids were delighted. But God, in a sense, is the same way. He just can't wait to give. He just can't wait to impute. He's got this one account and you've got your account, and He can't just wait to transfer His righteousness into your account. That's what imputing means. It's a transfer of what God has to what we have. And when we believe and trust in Him, God says, oh boy, I get to transfer some of my righteousness. I get to transfer my righteousness to him, to her, to them. I think that's interesting here. There's some interesting points about Abraham that I want to make sure we realize. Is that when this occurred, when he believed and he was imputed righteousness, it happened to God given Israel the law. He hadn't set that in place yet. It was done for Abraham prior to any circumcision that he might have, any outward sign or of him being of the Lord. It was prior to Hagar, you know, of Abraham taking matters again into his own hands. Remember, he was saved, and then he did Hagar. Can you imagine? Today we'd get all over somebody for that, and it's sin, of course, but it was a fall that he had, right? It was prior to some foolish decisions. Remember what he did with his wife, calling her a sister so that he would save his own skin. Yep. And then we see after this, we see the testing of his faith, which I found was interesting, is that this occurs to us all the time, this testing of the faith, right? When we're faced with, are we going to trust God or aren't we? You know, as he took his son to the altar, yet God was not going to have him sacrifice his son. He was going to provide a lamb for us, for him, just as he provided a lamb for us. And so, this righteousness that Abraham enjoyed was given to him by God because he trusted him. Because he trusted in God, he put his life into his own hands. Now if we go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Though faith in God is required for salvation, faith in God is not the power of salvation. The power of salvation is the grace of God." Right? If salvation is based on works, then certainly salvation is not by grace. It's by debt, right? It's by us working. Some translations there would say, "Now to him who toils." Toils, that sounds pretty rough. Toils, it gives us a picture here of one that is striving for completion. Striving for completion. I parallel it as it's like one that is attempting to drain the ocean with a bucket, but never sees the bottom. It's impossible, right? They just got this small little bucket and they're just trying to drain the ocean so that they can see the bottom. And that's impossible. You can work all you want. Like I said last night, you know, if you tell me you're a good person and you're going to heaven, let me know what that definition is. Because each one of us have a different definition of good. But God has one definition that supersedes any definition that we'd ever come to think of. And that is perfection, the righteousness of Christ. Then verse 5 says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." That's the good news, right? That's the good news, that it's not about our works that permits us to go to heaven. It's about our faith in God, that allows the grace of God to save us, the power of God to save us. It's like the thief on the cross, right? He didn't have a lot of good works, did he? I don't know exactly what his work list looked like. But I knew that he had a good bad list, right? That's why he was on the cross. He was deserving of the punishment, but Jesus wasn't. He was just there on our behalf. But I think of him. Here's a guy that Jesus said he would see him in paradise today. And he had no real example of good works there on the cross that we could see anyways, that we know of. But don't be deceived either that the Christian is exempt of all kinds of works. We should be doing good works, right? I mean, that there is fruit in our experience with Jesus, right? Our relationship with Jesus. There should be good fruit, good workings. I think James put it well, right? He said, show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith. And it has works, right? We are to trust Him for this justification. As we said last week, in a sense it means just as we hadn't sinned. You know, God looks at us as He has provided this wonderful work of grace in our life, or this wonderful gift of grace in our life, and it provides us with justification for our sins so that we can enjoy His presence. Because without it, we're unusable, right? We need this heart change. We need to be resurrected. And now verse 6 refers to David. It says, just as, so David was accounted for righteousness as well by his faith. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. It refers to David here as an example of that. Like I said before, imputing means giving credit to the person, whether they deserve credit or not. To pass to one account, right? It's like our bank accounts, you know. I don't know how many bank accounts you have, but I've got them set up in certain categories and stuff, and I transfer them between accounts, you know. But sometimes this account needs more money than this account, and I transfer them between accounts, and that's what the Lord does for us. He takes His righteousness and He transfers it right to us under one condition, that we believe and trust in Him. Not that we did a list of good works. That has no bearings on it. The gospel is so easy, isn't it? So simple. It's made for us. But we make it so difficult. We come up with all these religious stuff. You have to do this and you have to do that. When there's only really one thing that you have to do. To be imputed righteousness. To have that His righteousness accounted to your account. And that is to believe in Him and to trust your life into His hands. We see David. David has an interesting story, doesn't he? 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14. It says that David there is a man, and we love this verse, is a man after God's own heart, right? But in 2 Samuel, a writing that took place after, obviously, first, we see David fall into adultery. Though, the truth is, he is a man after God's own heart. And then we see what happens. The confronting of Nathan, his friend, the prophet. Telling him about his sin. And what was David's response? David's response was repentance. And that's what we see in Psalm 51. His repentance. His realization that he had sinned against God. Then, of course, we see here the reference to chapter 32 of Psalms, written after the Bathsheba incident. And he said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." David certainly understood his deeds at one point were lawless. He wasn't looking at what God had in mind. At that moment in time, he was not the man that was after God's own heart. He had turned to lawless deeds. But he loves the place in which God brings him. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. He likes that place of forgiveness, that he can come before the throne of God and he can be forgiven for his sin. And whose sins are covered, that God takes care of them. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And I think that is really what he means there, is impute the results of sin or the consequences of sin. Sometimes we do get the consequences of sin even after forgiveness. But he's thankful that God doesn't want to impute that. He doesn't want to put those bad things into our account. He wants to put righteousness into our account. He was grateful that God was imputing righteousness to him rather than sin. He deserved the punishment of sin, but by God's grace, because David trusted in the Lord, even though he was a sinner, he trusted in the Lord. Even though he fell into adultery, he would trust in the Lord for that forgiveness, because he truly wanted to know God's heart. And I think for us, to trust Him is something that we need to do. If we're saved today, we still need to trust Him, right, in the next step. If we're not saved today, well, we need to trust Him for the first step, right? But to trust Him is to know Him, and is to, of course, as we get to know Him, we love Him, right? To love Jesus. But justified by faith was Abraham. There's a lot in this chapter. Certainly study it, But whether it's circumcision or baptism or holding true to the sacraments or whatever the condition of the religion that people are in, there's really only one door that opens the door of righteousness, right? Is faith. And then grace comes in, and grace has the power to save us. God's grace. Got another song? Let's stand as Karen comes forward, and we're gonna sing. I'll pray. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love for mankind, Lord, for us, Lord, for sinners. Father, thank you, Lord, that you've made our approach to you so easy, Lord, that you died upon the cross for our sins, that you are able to save us from hell, Lord, that you give us eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us. And we just thank you for all things. We ask you to be honored and glorified in our lives this week, Lord. May we truly trust you in our steps that we take this week. In Jesus' name, amen.